out tonight. I think we were all off this morning, Greg. At least you and I both were. I was thinking about a couple of visitors we had and making comments really specifically to them and welcoming them here. And I meant to make an announcement about what a good job you and Edward had done last Sunday. We, as was announced, on the fifth Sunday of each, well, there'll be four of them usually in a year, but on the fifth Sunday of the month, whenever that occurs, different men from our congregation here are going to be speaking for us. And so far, we've had three really good lessons. Paul back in August, and Edward and Greg last Sunday. I think it's a good thing for men of the congregation to speak, and I won't get off on a tangent talking about that, but part of the health and strength of a church is when more than one man is able to stand up and address the group. And while you may not do that all the time, you certainly may not do it in a professional sense like Wes and I do, it is still good nonetheless to have that. And I believe that's one of the things that God gives for us to do. And in some respects, over the centuries, and we could look back historically, that has helped to maintain the truth, the veracity of a congregation. But anyway, that's a lesson in itself. Tonight I want us to talk about a question that sort of grew out of our last Friday night Bible movie and discussion and so forth. And we were talking about some of the women involved. Some of you that were there may remember part of that discussion. We were talking about some of the women who were involved in the lineage of Jesus, those that are singled out. Obviously, there was a woman involved at every stage of the genealogy. But certainly the ones that are cited by God, are singled out by God. And some questions that had to do with that. And so I thought it would be good to just visit that whole idea. And let's start with Genesis chapter 3, and we'll emphasize, as I put on your outlines, if you picked one up, the promise, the prophecy, and the fulfillment of it. And I'm going to start all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and just make this observation that from the beginning, God has emphasized that our Savior would be born of a woman, as Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time did come, God did send Jesus forth into the world to be born or made, the King James says, of a woman, and of course to be born under the law. But if you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this is the earliest prophecy, the earliest prophetic statement that's made specifically about Jesus and about his birth. And of course it is made in reference to being born of a woman, although Jesus is not named here. As we look back on this, we realize that this is the first mention of this. Sometimes this is called, if you want a very technical term, you may run across it, protogenesis. But anyway, it is the first mention of Jesus being born. Let's look at it. God is cursing the serpent. You can see that in verse 14. This, of course, follows the sin of Adam and Eve. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, I'm sort of paraphrasing here, but between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. And he says, it, meaning the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, he says to the serpent, that we come to realize, of course, is Satan. So the seed of woman was to bruise the head of Satan. You will have some lesser victory in that sense, because you will bruise his heel. Now, as we look back on that, I think we, of course, realize that we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus and how Satan, because of sin and because of having Jesus to be brought forth to go to a cross, that there is some bruising of his heel. There is certainly some hurting, if you will, of Jesus, punishment of Jesus, etc. But the ultimate victory belongs to Christ, and this clearly states it. Now, if we were to go ahead in time, and let's do that. Let's go to Isaiah. And when we get to the book of Isaiah, now we've come way ahead in history. We've come past the flood. We've come to, midway from the time of the giving of the law of Moses to the actual birth of Jesus. We are past the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, and we are down to the threat it were, to the southern kingdom when Isaiah writes roughly in the early 700s B.C. And this prophecy is given, and you'll notice down in we'll start in verse 10, just scanning this. The Lord spoke unto Ahaz, who is the king, ask a sign. Ahaz says in verse 12, I won't ask the sign, nor will I tempt or test the Lord. And then he says, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin. And there's a lot of controversy about this passage in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, because the word that's used here sometimes, and I would even say in a certain grammatical way, is used simply for a young woman. A young woman shall conceive. So more liberal translations would rather point to that, but hold that thought for a second. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us, and let's go over and look at that, in Matthew chapter 1, tells us means God with us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, and we'll make reference to Matthew 1 several times. So if you want to hold your finger there or mark it in some way, we'll come back to it. But go down to verse 18 of Matthew 1, and let's notice where Isaiah is quoted. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, they are not married, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Of course, Joseph is willing to put her away, and Gabriel visits Joseph. And in that, he tells him, if you'll look at verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, or in Hebrew, Joshua, which means deliverer or savior, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all of this was done, Matthew tells us, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here he quotes Isaiah 7 and verse 14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now let me point out something here. The Hebrew word, back in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, can have and does have some level of ambiguity. In other words, it can mean just simply a young woman or a young maiden in that sense. And some more liberal people would argue that doesn't mean a virgin. The word that Matthew uses, that God uses through Matthew in Matthew 1, is specifically a virgin. So if Matthew is quoting but translating into Greek in Matthew 1, then certainly it means a virgin shall conceive. Now, for our lesson tonight, and I put that out there because there is question about that from time to time. But for our lesson tonight, again, your seed, the woman's seed in Genesis 3, a virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a son. She would conceive, of course, miraculously by the Holy Spirit, born of a woman. When Paul summarizes those events, and let's go over to Galatians 4 again that Greg read for us, when Paul summarizes those events, this is what Paul says. The fullness of time came. And we'll just drop down. We won't reread all of this. But notice verse 4. When the fullness of time was come. When it had reached the point in time exactly when God wanted to accomplish this. And in fact, if we were to put prophecies of Daniel and so forth together with this, we can count time. That this is exactly when Jesus was supposed to be born. God sent him forth to be born specifically of a woman, made of a woman. Not made like other human beings in the sense that Adam is made from the dust of the ground and all subsequent human beings come through the seed of their father, etc. But God had him specifically born of a woman. Now, he's fully human, and the Bible declares him so, but different. A virgin, for the only time in history, gives birth without the assistance or the help of the seed of a man. This is a miraculous birth. Born of a woman is being emphasized, and certainly born under the law. Now, having said all of that, it's interesting then, and go back with me to Matthew 1. I said we'd come back there. It is interesting that when God gives the two genealogies of Jesus, and if you've ever compared these, you know that Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1 are different. and they're very different for that matter. They cross at certain vital points. They cross at Abraham. They cross at Judah. They cross at David, which is very important. They cross at descendants of David, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. But for the most part, they are different, and they don't overlap. They are two lines of human beings, especially following the time of David. So when a person looks at that, the question is, well, is one of them inaccurate? Is one of them not the genealogy of Jesus? Well, the truth is they both are his genealogy. But what you are getting is the literal bloodline in Luke. And if you read that carefully, and I'm not going to turn and do that, but you can jot this down and read it yourself. When you look at Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, and you very carefully look at it, it says, as was supposed the son of Joseph, he wasn't, but being the son of, and it begins to name a guy named Heli, and then gives Heli's ancestry, and what that is Mary's father. The literal bloodline of Jesus comes down through Mary. But a Jew would have never accepted that. So let's go back to the legal line for the throne, or the line that's given for Joseph in Matthew 1. Now, it doesn't matter, because we've already said they cross at the important points. Abraham, David, Judah, men such as this. So it's not that Jesus is not literally descended from the ones he has to be descended from. Judah, for example, or David. But what it is a legal line that's given for Joseph, because the right to the throne was through Joseph and through David's descendant, Joseph. And when I'm saying Joseph, I mean the Joseph who would be the husband of Mary, not the one who goes to Egypt and so forth way back when. When we look at Matthew 1, why am I going through all of that? Why am I saying all of that? Because Matthew 1, being a Jewish genealogy, ought not have women in it. It's not common. It's unaccustomed. It doesn't mean that there never, ever was a genealogy that included a woman. We can even see, very rarely so, in the Old Testament, somebody's wife might be mentioned to distinguish her, from example, from another wife that an individual might have had. Many times to show that the more legitimate marriage and more legitimate child came from, you know, this wife or whatever it might be. And sometimes, occasionally, a very prominent woman, if she became a queen, for example, might be named. But you don't commonly get a genealogy that is arguing for the right to the throne. The woman involved really doesn't help that cause at all. It's only the right legally through men. And there's a second point. The women that are chosen, and here's where the question comes, the women that are chosen don't legitimize Jesus, that is to show that he's the most special, most righteous, etc. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Jesus is not the most righteous, most... But to the Jewish mind, these women don't establish himself. If you look at the women that are chosen, you don't find the most preeminent women from the lineage of Christ or the lineage to the throne being cited here. It's not those women, but who is it? Well, there are five of them. And if you read down through, and if you notice the ones that I listed on here, if we think of the five women, they are Tamar, and Rahab, and Ruth, and then finally, they are Bathsheba, and then Mary. And as you begin to look at those five women, and let's look at their lives briefly. I'm not going to have a long lesson on each one of them and their history, but let's just look at them very briefly. Turn back with me to the book of Genesis. If we go to Genesis chapter 38, this is the Tamar we're talking about. If you remember this story here, it's the story of Judah, and that would be Joseph from way back when that we cited a moment ago. This would be Joseph's brother, Judah. And if you remember the story here, Judah gets married. And when Judah gets married, he marries a daughter who's a certain Canaanite. In verse 2, she conceived. She had a son. His name was Ur. I'm looking at verse 3 here. Another son named Onan, etc. And then finally in verse 6, and let's drop down there and read that. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And if you remember this story here, the law of levirate marriage comes in. Remember when we were talking about the book of Ruth, and we were talking about the idea of a brother taking the wife and raising descendants to the dead brother? That's the law of levirate marriage, and it all had to do with land and all of that kind of thing. Well, here, Tamar, having been the wife of a wicked son whom God killed because of his wickedness, is supposed to marry, verse 8, his brother. And his brother is Onan. Well, Onan is wicked too. He's not responsible. He doesn't honor the law, and he refuses to have a descendant to his brother's name. And so God kills him too, in verse 10. And that leaves Tamar waiting on the third son, who is underage. Now, if you remember the story here, as she's waiting, and there is no descendant, she jumps the gun, as is common in these stories from this time, and she dresses herself up like a harlot, a prostitute. And when Judah's wife, her father-in-law, when his wife dies, he goes on what appears to be a business trip or whatever, and sees this prostitute, and thinking that's what he's doing, visiting a prostitute, he goes in to his own daughter-in-law. And she conceives, and a child is born. And lo and behold, when the child is born, we realize that the child is a descendant of Judah and an ancestor of Jesus. If we drop down to the end of the story in Genesis 38, it came to pass in the time of her travail, and there's sort of a little odd twist here. All the deceit, all the I'm going to get ahead and all of this kind of thing that goes on, what happens in this story is she gives birth to twins, and I'll just kind of paraphrase in verses 27 to 30. One twin starts to be born, reaches out of the womb. They tie a little scarlet thread to indicate that's the firstborn with all the rights that go to that. But he's not born is the point. Let's just say it like that. And his brother actually is born first. And it is that brother that ends up, the one who kind of went ahead of his brother in the womb, that ends up Perez, or Perez, however you want to say that. And if you look at this and you go back and compare that to Matthew chapter 1, that's the ancestor we're talking about. So let's go, we'll just kind of hold our finger here, we'll come back to it, we'll go back and forth to Matthew. But we go to Matthew 1 and it's interesting. Matthew starts off with the genealogy. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, two very prominent, well-respected men. He begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brothers, and Judah begat Perez and Zerah, of course, the twins of Tamar. No wife is mentioned, no Sarah here, no Leah or Rachel, but Tamar. And a person looks at that and says, if you're going to make a case for Jesus to be king, why Tamar? And we'll leave it as a question and go to the next one. The next one, we go ahead in time, and you know the history. They go to captivity in Egypt. They stay there for 430 years. They come out. Moses dies. Joshua is leading them. And if you go to Joshua chapter 2, they are going to conquer the land of Canaan. They're going to attack the first of 31 cities, Jericho. Everybody knows that Joshua fit the battle around Jericho, right? And the walls came tumbling down. Well, when they went in, Joshua sent a couple of men in to spy out, do reconnaissance, and to spy out in the city. And they go. And if you remember the story here, they go into the city, and there's a prostitute, Rahab, a harlot, in the city. And she, because there is some fear, some danger, and some fear for their lives, she kind of betrays her own people and hides them out. And then if you remember in the story, and interestingly enough, let's just go to Joshua 2 for a moment. When Joshua sends these spies, the king kind of learns of the fact there might be spies in the city. And so we're going to pick up in verse 3. The king of Jericho sent to Rahab, and he said, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into your house." Now, if you go back, and I'll just quickly tell you this. In that day and time, usually the worst of the people lived right at the wall of the city for several reasons. It was the poorer city. It was the most, not the least desirable. I'll say it like that. And they would end up being the first people killed when and if the wall got breached. She's not a prominent woman. She's the worst of the worst. But they also ended up being the people, because they were out there at the wall of the city and they were the less desirable people, they usually ended up being the people that kind of rented out rooms when travelers came into town. You got to remember, there's no Motel 6 at this time. So the king learns that there might be spies in the land, inside the city, and he calls for Rahab. And he says, "I want those guys that are staying in your house." And the woman took the two men, verse 4, and hid them. And she says, "There came men unto me." Notice what she says. She hid them. "There came men unto me, but I wist not." I don't know where they were. "And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out," she said. Whether the men went out, I don't know. You need to go after. You need to pursue them quickly if you're going to catch them, for you shall overtake them. But, verse 6, she had actually brought them up to the roof of her house and hidden them in the stalks of flax, where she laid in order upon the roof. What's going on here? Joshua sends two spies into the city of Jericho, and a traitorous woman who betrays her own people lies to her king and hides out the spies. Now, you might think that's kind of rough, but that's exactly what happened. And when we go back to Matthew chapter 1, we rock on through the history here in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus and how that Perez was born of Tamar and Judah there and beget Ram and Ram Amminadab and Amminadab Nashon, Nashon Salmon, and verse 5, Salmon beget Boaz. And notice, Boaz married Rahab. Rahab, the one who had betrayed her own people, lied to her king, and hidden out the spies. And when you begin to look at that, you have to ask questions. If you're going to defend the right of Jesus as king, and you're going to have Jesus born in the obscurity and with all the questions that he's born to be king, and you think in terms of how the religious elite of the day totally objected to Jesus' right to be king. If you're going to give a genealogy and defend that legal right, you've now named a daughter-in-law who played a harlot with her own father-in-law, and you've named a foreigner who betrayed her people who was a harlot at the time. Interesting choices. But we go on, and we'll come back to some of that. The third woman that is cited, and if you wanted to go on down through Matthew, you could easily see that, but the third woman that is cited occurs after the conquering of the land of Canaan. The book of Judges, we see it taking place. And somewhere during this time, the book of Judges, certainly before the time of the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, obviously for the time that's given in the book, there was a family that left their home, left their homeland, and went into the land of Moab. And if you remember Moab was a country that was descendants of one of the sons that Lot, when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed in Genesis 19, Lot had two sons by his own daughters. If you remember, they got him drunk and laid with him, became with child, and one of those children was Moab, and a descendant of that incestuous relationship is a woman named Ruth. This family leaves home from Bethlehem, goes over into the land of Moab, intermarries with the Moabitess girls there. The two sons do. One of them is Ruth. The other one, incidentally, is Orpah, And the misspelling on the birth certificate is where Oprah, as in Oprah Winfrey, comes from. But that's a different story altogether. But Ruth here is one of those Moabitess girls who, after the sons die and so forth, the mother-in-law, Naomi, is of course a widow, and you know the story here. She goes back to Bethlehem, goes back to her homeland, and Ruth goes with her. There's that very famous passage, "Whither you go, I go, your people will be my people," all of that. Now, Ruth is an admirable person. I'm not going to say she's not. I believe she's a very moral, I mean, the other two have been certainly less than stellar, obviously. But Ruth is a very moral, very upstanding young lady. But the problem is, to a Jew, and that's what you have to understand, to a Jew, she's a Moabitess. I want you to, if you're in the book of Ruth, I want you to kind of hold your finger there and go back with me to Deuteronomy. And just look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 23. And this is what God would say about the Moabites. Deuteronomy 23, and I'm just looking at the first couple of verses here. God is giving some different laws about who is acceptable, who's not acceptable. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite, descendants of those two, the sons of Lot by his daughters. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Now, I'm not going to get into it tonight. It is very interesting, and you should go and read sometime the Jewish debate that has gone on literally for centuries. We might even say millennia. Since the time this law was written, and since the time that Ruth obviously was accepted into the line of David. You see, Christians don't only deal with that, but so do Jews. And you should see all of the controversy that surrounds that. Well, for our purposes tonight, we go back to Matthew chapter 1. And again, we rock on down through the genealogy. We've got, you know, Salmon here in verse 5, who has a son, Boaz, of Rahab. And Boaz, he did about the same thing his dad did. He begat Obed of Ruth. And then, of course, Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. So what's interesting when you look at this is, again, you're trying to make a case for the legal right to the throne of Jesus. You're going to give his genealogy through men like Abraham and David. Fine. Well and good. But we look at this and we say, okay, God, you're going to choose to cite five women. And the first three you cite is a woman who plays a prostitute with her own father-in-law, a traitorous prostitute who lies to her king in Rahab, a woman who's a descendant of an incestuous relationship in Ruth, and who is a Moabitess, prohibited by the law, some would say, in Deuteronomy 23, so others would not, obviously. But some would say prohibited by the law to even be part of the congregation of Israel, and you're going to declare, not just leave them out, but you're going to bring those three up specifically and say, they're the ancestors of the King Jesus. And finally, you're going to go on here, and Obed does have that son Jesse, who has that son David. And David is going to marry, in fact, he's going to marry several different women. But one of those that he is going to marry, if you'll notice in Matthew 1 and verse 6, David the king begat Solomon of her that has been the wife of Uriah. And so again, who's cited here? Who's pointed out as being the ancestor of Jesus? Who is his great-great-great-great-whatever grandmother? And that is Bathsheba. Now, who is Bathsheba? Well, obviously, everyone knows the story of Bathsheba. Bathsheba is a well-known story. People that don't know a whole lot about the Bible, a lot of them have even heard of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the woman that was bathing on the rooftop, and David saw her. Is she bathing out in the open? Does she not realize that if you're in a castle and you're higher up than her, you can look down and see? I mean, does she not even concern herself that she might be seen without her clothes on? And that might be provocative to somebody? People raise all of these questions, but regardless, the Bible says in the story David sent for. She came to David. Now, people say, well, she had to. He was the king. He ordered it. Okay. The Bible doesn't tell us that she was forced. The Bible never makes mention whatsoever of her resisting. It does for Joseph, let's say, when Potiphar's wife says, lie with me, he struggles. He runs. It does for David's daughter, whose brother takes her by force. It clearly tells us that. But when it comes to Bathsheba, David just sent for her and she went to him. And she has a child by him, and that child is taken by God as punishment for the sin that they committed. And he compounds that. Remember, the whole deal of Uriah, send him to the front line, get him killed, is the idea. First of all, there was that ridiculous, bring him home and let's try to fake like it's his kid, but that didn't work. So get him killed. And he marries her, and they subsequently have a second child, and that's Solomon. So now we've got our fourth of five women. And all four of them, there's some great legitimate questions about them and about why you would cite them as the ancestors of Jesus. Finally, there's Mary. And if Ruth was a fine, upstanding, moral individual, well, Mary by all means was. She had done nothing wrong. She was chosen because of that. God came to her. But notice what God does. And let's be honest. God miraculously gives her a child. It's not like he announced it to the world. It's not like he went out and told everybody, you know, some kind of miraculous thing across the heavens, this girl's a child by me, a fulfillment of Isaiah 7. Don't look down on her. She lived with that question. And it's easy to see that the Jews did question that and use that. Remember John 8, we're not born of fornication, as if to say, you are Jack, but not us. The point in this is simple. We go to Matthew, we've got five women in Jesus' genealogy, and the only five that are named, all five of them have question about them. And I think with Mary's case, and quite probably with Ruth's case, at least as an individual, not justifiably, but there still are questions about it. And yet, why does God? And that's the question that we come to. And this is where we're going to end. I'm going to look at a couple of passages that may indicate to us why God did this. Why would God cite these women? Make sure these stories are well documented. We can go back to them. People have gone back to them and questioned them for hundreds and hundreds of years. Why would God do that? I want to suggest to you, I don't know the answer, because God doesn't choose to say, here's why I did it. But there are some indications, and I want you to read with me a couple of passages. Let's start in the Old Testament. The first one has to do with who Jesus is and what he came for. One of my favorite passages, Greg talked about this, favorite passages. Well, this is one of mine. And it is because when I start thinking of myself, this is where I see me. If we start talking about my birth and my genealogy, and you know, I've done some of that tracing your genealogy back stuff. Not the most stellar group that ever existed, I promise you. But when you look at Isaiah 61, this is the way I see. This is the description biblically where I see me, and you probably do as well. Isaiah 61. And I'm going to start in verse 1. And remember, this is what Jesus quoted himself of himself in his hometown of Nazareth when he went into the synagogue and spoke. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, verse 1, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that's where Jesus leaves off in Luke 4. Let's not leave off. Let's look at the full passage here. The Jew would have known. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, My brother wrote one of the most beautiful poems you would ever see, called Beauty for Ashes. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. I want you to notice that. From ashes to glorious trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified, as we were talking about earlier. And they shall build the old waste. That's the line that jumps out at me. They shall build the old waste, the old ruins. And they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien, the foreigner, shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you, and let's look at verse 6 closely, you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God, the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. When I look at that passage, this is what I see God saying. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter how bad your life is. You can be a Tamar. You could have gone out and done what she did. You can be a Rahab. You can be the kind of person who would in a past life have been a traitor. One of the most despicable things that most people see in another human being. You can be a liar. You could have been a person, for example, that committed adultery, like Bathsheba did. You can be the kind of individual that there's all kinds of questions about, and you can have, like Ruth, the worst of ancestors. I mean, to be a descendant of incest has got to be one of the more shameful things. You would never want to tell somebody that. And yet God chose these people. These people who chose to do all of those things, to be certain, but God chose them. And what does it show you? It shows you that no matter where you came from or what you did, that God can still choose you. Now, if we looked at the rest of the story, I don't know everything about Tamar, but I do know that Rahab went ahead, her whole family, and obeyed the law of God and became citizens in the Jewish kingdom. And certainly, if we look at Bathsheba, we don't know the rest of her life, but we do know the change and the effect that it had on David. So there is, as he used to say, the rest of the story. But the point is, it shows you that no matter where you came from, no matter your background, no matter even the sins in your life, this is what you can be. In fact, to choose these five women and to put them out there to the Jew, what it says to the Jew is everything you think is so admirable, so great, the only acceptable people to God, the people who are perfect, and that's how you see yourselves, who never did anything else, like that Pharisee that stands and says, God, I just thank you, I'm not like other people. Those are the ones that are not acceptable. And those are the ones that are not going to make it. It's the one that is humbled by his life, and yes, even his own mistakes and his own background, that comes to God and whose life is changed. That's the one that's going to make it. There's a very similar passage in Malachi 4, and I just read one verse here, if you'll turn over there with me. But it's in a passage that I love so much. The idea of being made, of being part of the jewels of the very crown of Jesus when he returns and when he makes up that crown and takes it back as if to present it in glory to God. It's a very beautiful passage, but it concludes in chapter 4. And let me just select the one verse in verse 2. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, and Son here is the S-U-N, like the sun in the sky, the Son of Righteousness, he shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Isn't that a beautiful picture? What is that saying there? You've been hurt. Sometimes you've been hurt by what your ancestors did. Sometimes you've been hurt by what your immediate family did. And sometimes you've been hurt by the mistakes and the bad choices you made. And you need healing. And the one that arises from all of that kind of background himself arises in perfection with healing in his wings is there to call you a priest of God. Isn't that magnificent? I personally think that's why. Someone said, why those women? I think that's why. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you look at your life and you say, my life is kind of like some of those people you're talking about. And I want to live my life for the Lord. I want to be one of those people that He gives the healing to and that is able to come from that background and be a very priest of God. Confess your belief in Jesus. Be willing to change your life and live your life for Him. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. If you're here tonight and you've done that, and you look at your life, you say, I just need to start over. I need a fresh start. I need the Lord to heal me and let me start all over again. That's what a lot of these people need. If you need that, won't you please come while we stand and sing.